We are completing a series, 14-part series. We were looking at seven reasons why the skeptics' arguments fail, and now we're completing seven reasons why you should positively believe in the Christian faith. The last and final one, which you had to be here to get all of that, for this to make as much sense as it could, and that is, the reason is congruity. That is, this Christian faith makes it all makes sense. That life itself, did I mention this already, but just thinking about all the popularity of the end of the world movies, and that it dawned on me that it's so popular because this is the way people feel, that that all the world turned into zombies or demon infested things and so on, that they're just trying to get by, trying to have a home and a life while the whole world's gone mad. It resonates within people. It is in Christianity that it all makes sense. Without it, it doesn't quite make sense. If we are going to compare, contrast religions, to truly evaluate religions and philosophies, you need to recognize how that religion or philosophy impacts human life. How does it make life? For example, Hinduism, dominant in India, and by the way, in Hinduism is the real popular thing in occultism. If you study any of the occultic things, it all goes back to Hinduism. That can be evaluated, not on the basis of how it compares to the Word of God and so on. Of course, it has nothing to do with the Word of God. But what has it done to India? When that becomes the dominant philosophy and religion, did it make the place better or worse? Well, India has the caste system, where you can be the pariah, you can be the cast out, you can be nothing, you can't hold a job, or you can be the Brahmin class, where everybody has to, you know, give you money. Has the caste system, has dirt poverty, has intolerance to other religions, and that all may be laid at the feet of Hinduism. It has been estimated that if the sacred cows of India were simply transported out of the country, because they walk around eating anything they want, and cows have a big appetite. If they were just transported out of the country, the grain that now goes to feed the cows would supply enough for all of India and leave enough over for export. You see, the problem with India is not overpopulation, like you always read. The problem is they have the wrong religion. So how does Christianity impact human life? Could humanity be better off if everyone was a Christian? Does Christianity make sense of our individual life stories? I contend that Christianity allows us to understand in an objective way where we came from, what is wrong with us, what's going on here, and how we can be fixed. So consider the Christian view of how the world began and how it will find its conclusion. For instance, materialistic evolution says that life and the world began by accident and will end in the fire of our sun exploding. When that is taken to heart, then you must agree with Friedrich Nietzsche that all kindness and compassion makes no sense. Evolution is the stronger eat the weaker. And if that's the way of life, then why do we pretend we ought to be kind to the weak? So How is Christianity different? Well, let's look first of all, God's creation of the world. This is so different from the way the world thinks. Think first of all of the nature of God. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, we read, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And then we have known and believed that the love that God hath to us, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. God is love. The casual reader or listener thinks that this must mean that love is really important. God wants us to love. While that's, of course, true, these verses mean that the very essence of God's existence is love. Biblical love, as you should be quick to understand, is not feeling warm and fuzzy about other people. Biblical love is not loving feelings, although it can result in loving feelings. It is not loving feelings, but it's the action of doing the best for the loved one, even if that requires you to sacrifice self to do it. It's the choice of love. An important question then is, how could God be love if, aside from creation, he was all by himself? He was just saying, "Oh, I love me." Well, the answer is the doctrine of the Trinity. That's the eye-opening concept of how God could exist as love. You see, the evolutionist says love is a biochemical action in the brain. It's just an illusion. We're like a Coke machine that thinks it's in love with the Pepsi machine next to it, you know. In Eastern thought, their God is an impersonal all soul. That God cannot love, for love is limited to persons. And this all soul God is not a person. Hinduism even rejects your individual personality, considering it to be an illusion. So you can't love because you don't really exist. You're a drop out of the ocean thinking that you exist independently. But looking at it from God's point of view, from the Bible point of view, consider Jehovah's relationship within himself. Let me just share with you some verses. The Bible doesn't give us a section that talks about this. It just gives us hints along the way. John 1:18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." In the bosom of the Father, it's an ancient metaphor. It's a metaphor. God the Father has no body, you understand. He has no bosom. So it's a metaphor for love and intimacy. Little baby there is held to the bosom to help him feel better, you see. This is what that's about. There we see the relationship between the Son and the Father. John 16:14, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." Christ is speaking of the Holy Spirit who would come and do his work. So the Holy Spirit is said to glorify Jesus. John 17:4, Christ praying to the Father, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." So Jesus glorifies the Father. John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So the Father glorifies the Son and has done so from the beginning. So this glorify, what does this mean? The main Greek word for to glorify, it's called doxazo, and this word began with the meaning of having an opinion. It came to mean improving others' opinion of someone by your actions, by your words. Strong gives these additional meanings. To glorify is to praise, to extol, to magnify, to celebrate, to honor, to do honor to hold in honor, to make glorious, to adorn with luster, clothe with splendor, to impart glory to something, render it excellent, make it renowned, render illustrious, to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged. A lot of words to gather into that one meaning, to glorify. But this is what the Father does to the Son to the Father, the Holy Spirit to Christ. You see, that interrelationship is being pictured for us here as this wonderful love relationship. In practice, we glorify someone when we praise him, when we enjoy him, when we delight in him. We lived out in Denver for a while, and the Rocky Mountains are just so amazing. We glorify the Rocky Mountains when we stand in awe of their beauty. We don't try to own them, you see. We simply enjoy them for what they are. We show our delight in others as we defer to them, serve them. So in the final analysis, to glorify is to do the acts of love. You see? We do not glorify someone if we require him to sacrifice his interests for us, but when we sacrifice our interests for him. We do this because our joy is to see him in joy. See? This is the anticipation of the parent waiting for the child to open the birthday presents or the Christmas presents. You took the time, you fought the crowd, you did all that stuff, paid the money, you bought the presents, but you are excited to see your child excited. The triune God is one God existing in three persons. In the beginning, God was a community in relationship. The image of being self-centered. Self is the center. It means that you're standing still, focused on yourself, and requiring others to orbit you. You see? Give me this, help me with this, so on. See? That's self-centered. You will do things and give affection to them as long as it helps you meet your personal goals and desires. You hear this in marriage counseling. You have to compromise by giving to them so that you can get what you want. This is the definition of self-centeredness, you see. The image of love is you orbiting the loved one. Looking at them, checking, ready to meet any needs that you notice. This is the action of the mother of a young child. See? Ultimately, it's the mother with the baby in her womb. She is constantly attending the baby's needs 24/7. Now, if two people love each other, they enter into this little dance seeking to orbit each other. See, I want to help you with this. Well, let me help you with that. See, my wife and I have come to, Sunday we celebrate our 45th anniversary, Brother Cox. And we've got into it where there are some things that I care about and some things I don't care about, but she does. So when it's time to go out to eat someplace, she chooses. Because finally, I don't care. If it's got food, I'm okay. But everything's ruined if we go to a place and she's not happy about it, you know. Why did we come here, you know? That's not very good. So she gets to choose. And I'm really happy about that. I have diabetes, so I don't eat candy, but my love is defined. I couldn't talk her into buying, for me to buy her some chocolates at the South Bend Chocolate Company. We found it there at the state fair. No, she said, I don't need any more candy, any more chocolate. But I love to give her those things. Well, she then tries to take care of me. I try to take care of her. It ends up that you're kind of dancing around each other, just saying, how can I help? Each is seeking to do the best for the other. Now, imagine, talking about the dance, imagine the choreography of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, each one trying to circle the other two, trying to meet needs, be helpful, to glorify, to nurture one another. Each one centers not on self, but on the others. Each pours love and delight and adoration into the other two. Christian writer Cornelius Plantinga said this: when early Greek Christians spoke of perichoresis in God, they meant that each divine person harbors the others at the center of his being. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the others. Isn't that a glorious thought? To exist in that perfection as an eternal being. So when we come to the scripture and Jesus told us to lose ourselves in service to others, and as we lose ourselves, it's the only way we can find ourselves. That sounds so strange to a self-centered society. But what was he doing? He was encouraging us to imitate the practice of the triune God. Be like me, he says. Mark 8:35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. It's not about you. It's about God and others. And you cannot, and you will not, be happy until you lose yourself in that goal. So the nature of God. So now the creation by God. Jonathan Edwards, born October 5th, 1703, died March 22nd in 1758. He reasoned why God would create a race of beings like us. In his study of Edwards, historian George Marsden summarized it this way: why would such an infinitely good, perfect, and eternal being create? What did he hope to accomplish? He had perfection. Here, Edwards drew on the Christian Trinitarian conception of God as essentially interpersonal. The ultimate reason that God creates, says Edwards, is not to remedy some lack in God, but to extend that perfect internal communication of the triune God's goodness and love. To extend it. God's joy and happiness and delight in divine perfections is expressed externally by communicating that happiness and delight to created beings. The universe is an explosion of God's glory. Perfect goodness, beauty, and love radiate from God and draw creatures to ever increasingly share in the Godhead's joy and delight. The ultimate end of creation, then, is union in love between God and loving creatures. That's pretty deep. This means then that God did not create to get love, but to share it. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see, it tells us that he created us to show his great love through grace. We were designed not just for belief in God, but also to make him the center of our lives. like the triune persons, we are to know them, serve them, delight in them, and resemble them. When God created, he increased the circle of love. He expanded the number who would circle each other in love, in adoring love. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, they put self-interest before God. It was a fruit to be desired to make one wise. Self-interest above God. Instead of orbiting God, they stood still, became self-centered. And now, as a result, they would hide from God and blame others for their wrongdoing. What have you done? The woman that you gave me. God knew this would happen, so he sent Jesus to invite a new humanity who would lose self-centeredness and begin a God-centered life. To offer this, Jesus left his heavenly throne, set aside his godly powers, surrendered his life. Why would he do this for us? What would he get out of it? Considering what he already had in the triune community, he would not get a single thing. He didn't do it for him. It means he came into the world and died on the cross because he was orbiting us in that self-sacrificing love. John 17, verses 6 and 7, praying to God, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. He communicated that to us. So he orbited us, he loved us, without benefit to himself. When a sinner who has put self before God receives Christ as personal Savior, he begins that process of centering everything in his life on God. Our self-centeredness took a serious toll on our relationships. We damaged relationships because we were self-centered. Coming to Christ begins to heal those relationships. So we no longer need to prove ourselves to others. It's not about us, you see. We don't need to use others to bolster our sense of pride and self-worth. Instead, we are enabled to move toward others as Christ moved toward us, with an attitude of, how can I help? What can I do? Well, how different that is from some unknown Big Bang explosion that accidentally made everything. That changes everything. Let's just quickly look at God's conclusion of the world. Other religions, very different. Hinduism, there is no true end, only a recycling. You know, everything's reincarnated. For some evolutionists, the universe will expand to its limit, the end of that Big Bang, and then it will begin to contract. It will end as it collapses into one point, and then later will explode with a brand new Big Bang, and everything starts again. It's sort of another recycling. But for the Christian, there is no final end of the world, but there is a grand conclusion. The glorious ending involves Christ's return to earth as king, establishing the millennial kingdom. And when the 1,000 years are over, God unmakes his creation, and then creates a new heaven and a new earth without the curse of sin and decay. And that new heaven, new earth, will endure forever. Unlike the other religions, Christianity teaches that heaven descends to reclaim the cursed earth. It will be perfected, it will be healed, making the earth like the Garden of Eden. Even the animals are returned to their pre-sin state of docile cooperation. Romans 8:21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So if you love the animals, you're going to find that that's even good for them. So the world will be healed as it is drawn into God's glory. You see, as important as it is that one person has his sins forgiven and can go to heaven, that's not the final end of salvation. The millennium is God's salvation of the whole earth. Remember that Christ called the millennium the regeneration, the new birth. In the new birth, he says, you disciples will sit on 12 thrones. The whole world, the physical world, gets born again. When heaven and earth are made new, there's no more death or disease or discomfort. Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a glorious conclusion. What a grand conclusion. Well, our conclusion, the story of creation, fall, salvation, and restoration fits what we know of life. It's the gospel that makes sense of why we have a sense of moral obligation. Why are these liberals so concerned about others? You know, they want to eliminate smoking because it's bad for people's health. Why do they care? That really doesn't make sense if you reject the Bible's God. This allows it to make sense of mankind's incurable religious nature. Why is man always religious and always has been, every place at every time? It makes sense of our profound relational character. We might like to be alone for a while. We don't like to be alone forever. We need the relation. It explains our delight in love and beauty. We have come from a creator who is loving and relational and moral. So as we conclude our study, I think you can see that none of this makes sense when you take God out of the picture. And the God of the Bible is the one that makes the most sense and helps us to make sense of it all. Comments or questions?